If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, after giving the Sermon on the Mount, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came up and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of the leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, and he said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subject of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And the servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah: "He took our infirmities and carried our diseases." When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to Jesus, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." As you come to these records of healings, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, we look to you this morning. Again, Lord, apply these healings, these words of Jesus to our lives today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The Gospel of Matthew, as you may remember, was written to Jewish readers to prove that Jesus was the promised king, the promised Messiah of Israel that was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. With that in mind, the first four chapters of Matthew introduce Jesus, beginning with Jesus' pedigree or lineage, and then some of the first acts of his ministry. Then the next three verse chapters was a Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew gave the principles of the king, which were based on God's word. Since these teachings of Jesus went against the religious beliefs and practices of the day, this didn't make Jesus many friends among the Pharisees or the scribes, teachers of the law. And now in these next two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, using 10 different examples, Matthew demonstrated the power of the king. Compared with some of the accounts in Mark and in Luke, it seemed that these miracles aren't necessarily in chronological order. Matthew used his own plan, or as we say today, his own rubric, to group them into three different groups. Each group concludes with an incident relating to discipleship. Today's scripture emphasizes counting the cost. The reason Jesus did miracles was to prove his divinity, and they were credentials of his messiahship. In John 5, verse 36, Jesus said, "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." Throughout his ministry, Jesus showed a special compassion towards those who society held in low esteem. The first three miracles that Matthew records here were to outcasts, a leper, a Gentile and his slave, and a woman. First, Matthew recorded the healing of a leper. After Jesus came down from teaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew wrote, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him. In Jesus' day, there are a number of diseases which were categorized as leprosy. They vary from things like psoriasis, ringworm, to Hansen's disease, which is our name today for leprosy. When one was diagnosed with leprosy, he was immediately and completely banished from human society. I'll show you. Turn to Leviticus chapter 13 for the laws recording leprosy. Leviticus chapter 13. We'll just look at a couple of verses. Leviticus 13, just verses 45 and 46. This whole chapter was about leprosy. But at the end it says, in verse 45 and 46 of chapter 13, the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. This man was a leper. He had been driven from society, but somehow he knew that Jesus could help him. If you think about it, leprosy is kind of an illustration of sin. Like leprosy, sin infests the whole person and is ugly. It corrupts the body. It contaminates others and is incurable by men. Lepers in ancient Israel were dramatic object lessons of the results of sin and how it should be dealt with. Considering this leper, there are four things I see that stand out about him. First, he came with confidence. He came with confidence. If he'd come near an Orthodox scribe or a Pharisee, they would have perhaps thrown stones at him. They would have run away from him. They'd get as far from him as they could possibly do. But somehow he knew that Jesus was not afraid of him or ashamed of him. Somehow he knew that Jesus loved him. He didn't shout at Jesus from a distance. He came before him with confidence. Luke wrote that he fell with his face to the ground. He came with reverence. He came with reverence. As well as kneeling with his face to the ground, he called Jesus Lord. Unlike the Pharisees, the scribes, and probably almost everyone else standing around Jesus, this leper recognized the Son of God, and he bowed before him with reverence. And then he also came with humility. He came with humility. He didn't demand to be healed. He said, if you are willing. He didn't claim to be worthy or deserving. He left himself in God's hands. If it was God's will, he would remain a leper. He didn't claim any rights. His first concern wasn't himself. It was the Lord's will. And finally, he came in faith. He said, you can make me clean. The man knew Jesus was capable of healing him, but he wasn't obligated. The leper had the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar said, way back in Daniel chapter 3, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. The man came with confidence, with reverence, with humility, and with faith. And then we see Jesus' response. Jesus' first response was one of compassion. He reached out his hand and touched the man. It may have been years since the leper had been touched by anyone. So Jesus reached out and touched him. Jesus could have healed him with a word. But by touching him, Jesus showed his love for this man. And then the man's faith was rewarded. Jesus' second response was to heal him. Jesus had compassion And then he healed him. The healing was instantaneous. The man wasn't healed by stages. Just like our sins, his disease was instantly and totally removed. And then Jesus told him not to tell others. Jesus didn't want people clamoring just for miracles. For that matter, those gathering around the healing would bear enough witness to Jesus' power. Although Jesus didn't follow the unbiblical standards and principles of the Pharisees, he did obey the laws of God. There was a process described back in Leviticus that needed to be followed so that the man would be declared clean. So Jesus told him to go, show yourself to the priests. I think it's kind of understandable, though. The man didn't obey Christ. He told everyone he saw what had just happened. Mark records in Mark 1, verse 45, that as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet people still came to him from everywhere. Matthew then wrote, when Jesus entered the town of Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Luke says that the centurion felt so unworthy to approach Jesus that he sent some jewels instead. In fact, go to Luke's story. It has a little more detail. Go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Where Luke writes about the same story. Luke 7, beginning verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, He was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Although the centurion was a Gentile, maybe even a Samaritan, in command of a part of the occupying Roman army, he was well respected by the Jews of Capernaum. It seems like a lot of the centurions we see in the New Testament, he was a God-fearing Gentile. There's something else very special about the centurion, his attitude towards his servant. The average slave owner of the day had no more regard for a slave than for an animal. The Greek philosopher Aristotle said that there could be no friendship and no justice toward inanimate things, nor towards a horse or an ox or a slave, because master and slave were considered to have nothing in common. A slave, he said, is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. But this centurion from Capernaum had a deep compassion for his suffering servant. Jesus knew the man's heart, did not need to hear a direct request from either the centurion or from the Jews who came on his behalf. Jesus simply responded in love, I will go and heal him. As Luke wrote, when Jesus came near to the house, the centurion saw him and sent some friends out to meet him. The centurion felt truly unworthy for Jesus to go to so much trouble just for him. He also didn't want Jesus to break the Jewish tradition of entering a house of a Gentile and becoming unclean. In faith, the centurion understood that Jesus was a man of authority. All Jesus had to do was speak the word, and the disease would leave him, the way a soldier obeyed his officer. The centurion had great faith in Jesus, and knew that distance presented no problem to him. As God
Jesus knew men's hearts, but in his humanness, he was astonished by this Gentile soldier who showed more faith in him than anyone in Israel. Many Jews believed in Jesus, but none had shown the love, the humility, or faith like the centurion had. A little later, still in Matthew 8, in verse 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "O you of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And Jesus confirmed the centurion's faith when he said, "It'll be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Recognizing, knowing that this centurion was just the beginning of many Gentiles that make Jesus the Lord and their Savior, Jesus said, "Many will come from the east and from the west and will take their place at the feast." Many Gentiles will be saved, is what he was saying. At the same time, Jesus was saying that those who reject him, including those physical descendants of Abraham, that is, subjects of the kingdom, will not have a place in heaven. Jesus had some rather harsh words for the children of Abraham, especially after all they had seen and all they had heard. Finally, there was a healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The first thing many Jewish men did every morning was pray. And part of their prayer was, "Lord, I thank you that I am not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." In Matthew's first two miracles, Jesus showed mercy and compassion to an outcast leper, to an outcast Gentile and a slave. And now he showed compassion to women. No one, I think, could miss Matthew's point that neither race or social status or gender were important to Jesus. As Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." This is part of the reason Matthew put these three miracles together, to say that we are all one in Christ. He then wrote, "When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand. The fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him." Jesus' response and healing were immediate. Jesus' miracle took care of the fever and all the symptoms. She was completely healed. She got up and, according to Mark and Luke, served everyone there as well as Jesus. This seems like a minor miracle, but the results turned out to be rather major. Turn to Mark's account. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning verse 29. Mark chapter 1, beginning verse 29. Mark wrote, "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. Immediately they told Jesus about her. And he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was." After sundown, that is, when the Sabbath had ended, the whole city gathered at the door so the Lord might meet their needs. The change in one woman's life led to miracles in the lives of many people. And as he had done before, Matthew showed that what Jesus did was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. This time he quoted from Isaiah 53, verse 4. "He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." Jesus was truly the promised Messiah. Opposition really hadn't begun yet against Jesus, so large crowds were following him. To get away from the pressure of the crowd, Jesus was about to get into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side. But before he could, a couple of would-be disciples came up to him. The first was a scribe, a teacher of the law. Scribes, they were the authorities on Jewish law. They worked closely with the Pharisees. They were highly educated. They were the scholarly class of Jewish society. And because of all this, they lived in the lap of luxury. Jesus knew that a strong profession doesn't necessarily indicate a strong commitment. We might say actions speak louder than words. The scribe had heard Jesus' teachings and seen his miracles, but he hadn't counted the cost of being a disciple, which included self-denial and sacrifice and sometimes even suffering. Jesus' proverb about foxes and birds represented the relatively painful sacrifice of homelessness. But the scribe only wanted to add some excitement to his life, or to have the privilege of identifying with a popular healer. He was unwilling to pay any price for his faith. He's unwilling to follow as a disciple. And you know, nothing is heard of him again throughout the scriptures. The second would-be disciple seemed to make a reasonable request. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But this didn't necessarily mean that the man's father was dead. This is a common Middle East figure of speech that referred to a son's responsibility to help his father in the family business until the father died and the inheritance was distributed. Such a commitment could involve a long period of time depending on the age of the father. Since a man's inheritance was lost or reduced if he did not fulfill his expected responsibilities to the family, the phrase, I must bury my father, is really saying, I want to wait until I receive all of my inheritances and my dad dies. Could be years down the road. This second disciple didn't want to risk losing his inheritance by following Jesus completely. He wanted to be a follower in name, but wanted to focus on his own personal life and possessions instead of serving the Lord. Jesus told him, let the world take care of the things of the world. He needed to get his priorities right. Discipleship means total commitment to Jesus. The healing of the leper came with confidence, with reverence, with humility and faith. And Jesus responded with compassion and healing. The healing of the centurion's servant, the centurion had faith in Jesus, an amazing faith in Jesus. And Jesus responded by healing the servant. From the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, we see, first of all, that all are one in Christ. We also see that she was completely healed. And then finally, counting the cost, discipleship includes self-denial, sacrifice, and suffering. Discipleship means total commitment to Jesus. In today's scripture, in the stories we see several people come to Christ with requests. So I guess maybe the thought for us is, how do we come to Christ? Do you come with confidence of his love, of his compassion for you? 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's compassion. That's love, to die for someone else. Do you come with a reverent spirit to Christ? Or is he just the big guy upstairs? David wrote in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Do you come with humility, asking only that God's will be done? That's what we pray every Sunday morning when we recite the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the question is, do you really mean it? Or you just say it because that's what we do? Do you come in faith, believing in God's power? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Do you come in faith, believing in God's power? Do you believe this? But remember, coming with confidence, reverence, humility, and faith doesn't mean that you'll always get the healing or the thing that you want. Paul had absolute faith in God's ability to heal him. He'd personally experienced it. Back in Acts 14, he is left dead after being stoned, but was healed by God. Paul had also been an instrument of God's healing others. But when he prayed three times in great earnestness for his own thorn of flesh to be removed, the Lord's answer was, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." Like the leper, like Paul, we need to yield to God's will. And finally, as we saw with the two would-be disciples, have you counted the cost of being a disciple? Really, the question, I guess, really is Jesus really the Lord of your life? Who is number one in your heart and in your mind? Coming to Jesus Christ is coming on His terms and not our own terms. You have to come to Him in humility, in meekness, with a spirit which hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness. Like Paul, like the disciples, like Jesus, you need to be willing to be hated, reviled, persecuted for Jesus' sake. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus may not take away comforts, money, relationship with others, but all these things and everything else must be given over to Him to do with as He pleases. Otherwise, He's not Lord, no matter how much you may profess your allegiance to Him. Back to the question again then. Have you counted the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? The cost of being a Christian? Are you a true disciple, like the centurion? Or are you a would-be disciple, like the scribe? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to look at our hearts. Lord, sometimes we tend to drift. Lord, perhaps earlier this week, perhaps, Lord, when we gave our lives to you, we made you our Lord and our Savior, totally and completely. But sometimes, Lord, like Romans 12 reminds us, we sometimes kind of wander off that altar and want ourselves back to ourselves. So I pray to help each one of us here to look at our hearts, our minds, our lives, and to make that sure that you are still the Lord of our life, that you're still number one, because you are our Redeemer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.